Greetings and welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We have been gathering lessons from the life of Epaphras, a Gentile who was on fire for God, mentioned by Paul toward the close of his Colossian epistle, along with some other names that we have already examined, and just before one that we will no doubt get to before the broadcast is over today. But first of all, let's read the two verses in chapter 4 of Colossians that talk about Epaphras. And they are verses 12 and 13. And Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bond servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Well, there's an awful lot in those two short verses, and we've been gleaning out of that text for, I guess, maybe 3 weeks now, talking about various things, and we ended the broadcast last week talking about three tests of a faithful servant from Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, for Paul commends Epaphras here for being a faithful servant, a faithful co-laborer in the gospel, and so that caused us to check the words of our Lord in this matter of faithfulness, to see what it is we must be faithful in if we are to be considered faithful servants of Christ. And there we learned that a faithful servant of Christ is, number one, faithful in little things, verse 10. Number two, in monetary things, that is money, verse 11. And number three, in assisting ministry, verse 12. To be faithful in that which is another man's. If you can be faithful in another man's ministry, another man's vineyard, you can faithfully carry out instructions and work under authority, then you will prove yourself to be ready and trustworthy to have a ministry entrusted into your care in which you perhaps are supervising others and they are assisting you. But until you prove yourself to be faithful as an assistant to somebody else, you are not prepared to be a leader over others who are assisting you. Three areas, very important areas, to test the degree of our faithfulness and the degree of our maturity and readiness for greater responsibility in ministry. But now we move on, secondly, to the prayers of Epaphras, because we read in verse 12 of Epaphras that he was a prayer warrior. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And I think we actually looked at this maybe a couple of broadcasts ago from the standpoint of what our prayers should consist of, what they should look like, what it is we are supposed to be praying for, one for another. But first of all, and I don't think I emphasized this then like I should, first of all, we need to recognize the priority of prayer itself. And Epaphras was a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, among other things, because he prayed. In fact, it tells us that he labored fervently in prayers, a word that sometimes is translated wrestled or striving. He wrestled fervently for them in prayers. He was striving for them fervently in prayers. Now, we talk in those terms sometimes, wrestling in prayer. Striving in prayer might not be quite as common a term, but wrestling in prayer. But the question is, what do we mean by that? Well, there are several things that we could mean by that, and let me just suggest some. One is just simply wrestling through the inclination of our flesh to involve itself in prayer at all. That's a fight. We have to wrestle with that. We have to strive for that. Praying is spiritual work. It is one of the most spiritual areas of labor that we will ever be involved in. And that's why so few Christians are involved in it. That's why so few Christians have what we sometimes call a regular prayer closet. Where do we get that term? Well, that comes from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who told us that when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who like to be seen and noticed in their praying, and they like to be recognized for their big words and their long prayers in public. But Jesus said, in contrast, when you pray, enter into your closet in secret and shut the door, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. What is he saying? Is he saying that we should never pray in public? No, but he's saying that we aren't prepared to pray in public unless we are faithful and fervent in private praying. He's telling us that to pray only in public and never to pray in private is probably an act of hypocrisy. Now, it may simply be that you have been neglectful in private praying and that you are called upon to pray in public and you wouldn't choose to do so. You haven't actually pushed yourself forward in that area, but it has come upon you, which therefore may not indicate so much hypocrisy as just carelessness, indifference, neglect, disobedience, and ill preparation for the important labor of public prayer. But what our Lord is saying is that to be effective in prayer, you must pray. And that begins in private. Yes, it's good to pray in public. And we're instructed to do that. Our church services must contain prayers if they are going to be biblical. If they're going to contain the elements of public worship that are indicated to us in the scriptures. Public prayer is an important part of public worship. And yes, it's good to get together with other believers and pray. It's good to have a prayer partner, somebody that you pray with on a regular basis, somebody that you can be accountable to in regard to prayer and perhaps in regard to other things as well. But if you have an appointed time and place, you are much more likely, of course, to pray because you have somebody else expecting you to meet them to pray than perhaps you would be if you didn't have that. And that's good. Nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. The Bible commends public praying, that is, leading, praying in front of a congregation and in that way leading others into the throne of grace in worship and in prayer. That's a very important ministry. The Bible commends praying in small groups where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. And the Bible commends our praying in that way. Small group prayers are very important. But, dear friend, even if that's the only praying you're doing, you are pretty weak. You are negligent. You are undisciplined. You are poorly committed to the priority of prayer that the Bible sets before us. We should begin with private prayer. And from there, we launch out to perhaps group prayer, praying with others. And finally, for some, and not for everyone perhaps, the ministry of praying in public worship and leading others before the throne of grace in prayer. But if you aren't finding a place of private prayer, then you are not much of a prayer, period. And that's not easy. That's difficult, and that's why it's called wrestling, striving. Epaphras was such a man, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. It does take labor. It does take wrestling. It does take striving, just because It's something that our flesh seems to shrink away from. Christ taught that. Remember the disciples, the three disciples of the inner circle that Christ took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane to watch with him in prayer 1 hour. That's a rather interesting situation because apparently what the Lord was asking for there is not for them to pray with him, that is, for him to get in a circle with them and for the four of them to pray together. Our Lord intended to pray privately, just he and the Father alone, but he was asking the disciples to back him up in prayer. The picture I get is that he went alone, as it were, into his private closet to be alone with the Heavenly Father in prayer, facing the cross, this great trial that was immediately staring him in the face. He called upon the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, to pray for him, and I would take it that probably they were to pray together. They were to have a little prayer meeting, the three of them. The details aren't so clear that we would be absolutely dogmatic about that, and it may be that he expected James to go off in this corner and Peter to go off in that corner and John to go off in another corner and all three of them to engage in private prayer in the same manner that he was engaged in private prayer with the Heavenly Father. But I take it from the situation that they were left in a group together. They were found in a group together when he returned sleeping. But I take it that they were to conduct a three-man prayer meeting. So here you have an example both of private prayer and group prayer. And maybe our Lord wanted them to pray in a group in order to encourage and help one another, knowing that they were tired. It was the end of a long day, and they'd been through some difficult times, a very strenuous ministry that they'd been involved with. And, of course, there were greater issues ahead when the band came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was looming upon them. The disciples, of course, didn't know that, but Christ did. And so he asked them to get together and pray. They should have had a three-man prayer meeting. And that shouldn't have been so exceedingly difficult. That should have been much easier than what he was doing. They should have been able to have prayed around in a circle. And if they had finished that, the Savior hadn't returned to start around again. You know, to pray for an hour alone is a pretty demanding project. Though those who do it on a regular basis find that it's not quite so impossible, quite so difficult and demanding as it seems, but you don't start there. If you haven't been praying at all, you don't say, I haven't developed a prayer life, and so tomorrow I'm going to pray for an hour. It'll never work that way. At least not likely. I guess I shouldn't say that it never will, and I shouldn't discourage you, I suppose, from making such a commitment, because that's always good. But my guess is you probably won't go from zero to an hour in one big leap. You'll have to work up to it. You start with 5 minutes, and then 10 minutes, and then 15 minutes, and then 20 minutes, and so forth. But it is true that praying in a group, you can put in an hour's praying without probably as much difficulty and without running out of things to do and say. In fact, obviously, in a prayer meeting, you can do some other things to help stimulate you to prayer. A prayer meeting can be all prayer, or a prayer meeting can be a combination of praying, singing, reading scripture, talking over various needs and prayer burdens. The danger, of course, in a prayer meeting is that sometimes we will consume the whole prayer meeting time with the accoutrements of prayer. Did I say that word right? Accoutrements of prayer and precious little time praying. A lot of churches have a midweek prayer service, and there's very little praying that goes on in the prayer meeting. That's pretty common, isn't it? And, of course, most churches actually don't consider the midweek prayer service to be devoted exclusively to prayer. If it were, then the neglect would be more shameful, I suppose. But when it is considered to be a midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, when you're combining the two things together, then, of course, it's not so negligent to devote not all the time to prayer. Let's say in a midweek service that you've got a half an hour. I mean, if you've got an hour for the service, and if it's going to be a Bible study and prayer meeting, you can decide, well, we'll devote maybe half an hour to the Bible study and half an hour to prayer. But then what usually happens? Well, of course, you don't just launch immediately into your Bible study. You have maybe some announcements and some singing and perhaps some testimonies. And then you have the Bible study. And, of course, by now you've already taken quite a bit of the half of the time that was devoted to the Bible study. So you can't really conduct much of a Bible study in 5 or 10 minutes. And so now your hour is probably three quarters devoted to other things instead of prayer. And if you're not careful, you won't even allow 15 minutes for prayer. Then maybe you've scheduled 15 minutes, but it gets encroached in upon and you're left with 10 or 12. And then if you take the time to take verbal prayer requests, as is common, you may end up with 5 minutes or less of time for actual praying. And you see how easy it is? And we're talking about wrestling in prayer. What does that mean? Laboring in prayer. Well, one of the things it means is fighting to pray. You have to fight to pray privately. You have to fight to pray in the church. Because it's amazing how that even prayer meetings will turn out to be anything but prayer if we're not very alert and very careful. At our church, we don't open up the floor for prayer requests, though sometimes we get them anyway in our midweek service. We do commonly open up the floor for testimonies, depending on what else is on the schedule. If certain things are included, then perhaps we will not have time for testimonies. But if certain things are not included, then we may decide that today we'll open up the floor for testimonies. And in my case, when I'm leading the prayer meeting, I specifically ask for testimonies, not for prayer requests. But oftentimes people will make requests, prayer requests, instead of give a testimony, or they'll combine the two together. Because in our minds, it seems like we ought to have prayer requests. And of course, actually, we do have prayer requests that are printed on a prayer sheet that's distributed. Everybody gets one when they come in the door. And some of those we will make reference to already and will have already before we even open up the floor for testimony. So we've already looked at the most urgent prayer requests. We do think it's important for people to know. We are members of the same body. We do have to have concern for one another. It is important that we know who's in the hospital, who's facing surgery, who's had a death in their family, so forth and so on. We need to know these things so that we can minister to one another and we can pray for one another. So that's already been covered. It's not that we don't have any prayer requests, but I am concerned about this business of asking for prayer requests and opening up the floor for prayer requests. And before you know it, the prayer time has all been drained away talking about what we need to pray for, and not praying. You see what I'm saying? And that all goes back to what we're talking about here. Laboring fervently for you in prayer. What does it mean to labor in prayer? Well, one of the things it does is to labor, to wrestle, to strive, to fight for time to pray, for occasions to pray, and to combat all of the things that compete with that. Whether we're talking about private prayer or church prayer. Fighting for the things that compete with prayer. One of the things that's obvious about church worship services in most churches in our day is how little time is devoted to prayer, how little prayer is offered in the course of the worship service. Now again, you can't measure everything about prayer in regard to time, the length of time. We can read about some prayers in the Bible that were quite short and were weighty, powerful, spirit-energized, effective prayers. James tells us that Elijah was a man with passions like we are. That means he was flesh and blood. He was weak. He had the same weaknesses and inclinations of the flesh that we do. But how effective he was in prayer. And that's a great encouragement. We tend to think of Elijah as being somebody entirely different from ourselves. That's why I think James says that. He was a man of like passions with us. He was a person just like every Christian who's listening to this broadcast today. Not that much different. Not that much different. But very effective in prayer. And of course we know about the prayer where he confronted the 400 prophets of Baal and had them build the altar and put the sacrifice on it and pray for their God to send fire, which he didn't do. And then he poured water over his and so forth and prayed and called down fire from heaven. And that's the effectual prayer that we're looking at there in the case of Elijah. And if you will go back and study that prayer, it only consists, I think, of about 63 words. Wasn't long, at least what's recorded in the Bible. Wasn't long. Prayers don't have to be long to be powerful. Prayers don't have to be long to be effective. But my concern is that in public worship, that we tend to think that a long prayer is detrimental to what we're trying to accomplish. I recognize I have those feelings too. Sometimes I get a little concerned when whoever is leading in public prayer in our church goes on for 5 or 10 minutes, and I can see some of my preaching time draining away. I have a sermon that I have worked on all week, hours. I have spent hours. Sometimes people ask me, how much time do you spend on your sermons? Well, it depends upon which sermon. They're not all the same. But my Sunday morning sermon, which is the one I devote the most time to, probably on average 12 to 15 hours. Preparation altogether from start to finish. And that's, of course, piggybacked on top of the previous week's sermon of preparation, because I preach expository messages through the Bible. And so, in a sense, the text I'm working on today has already had quite a bit of time devoted to it because of the preaching from that very same context that has gone on previously. So, in a real sense, that's not even the start. Monday morning isn't the start of my preparation on that text. Now, if I were picking one text here and taking another text from another book, and totally unrelated, next week and so forth, then we would be talking in terms of start to finish, except then we'd only be talking about years of background and experience, I suppose. But as far as that particular sermon is concerned, it started on Monday morning, and the final preparation was concluded probably on Sunday morning before I go into the pulpit. And all of the time that was spent through the week in that, you could call the time that goes into that sermon. And when you add up all that time, and I've done it consistently over the years, we're talking about 12 to 15 hours on average for the sermon that I deliver on Sunday morning. I remember mentioning that, and this apparently was a mistake. I remember mentioning that one time when I was preaching in another church, was invited to come there and to preach a week of meetings, and my point was I was trying to instruct the congregation that they need to be sensitive to their pastor and to recognize that he needs quality time alone to prepare sermons, and they should be sensitive to that and should want to encourage that, and they should protect his time and help him with that and try not to distract him and try not to demand his attention and to help him to preserve that time that he needs for effective sermon preparation. But the pastor apparently took it that I was embarrassing him in front of his church because he and they knew he didn't put anything close to that time into his sermons. And he thought, I guess, that I was showing off or that I was trying to make him look bad. And that was the last thing that I had in mind. But that's what I realized later. by some response that he made. Uh-oh, I said the wrong thing. I shouldn't have said that. I've embarrassed him in front of the church. And I, instead of helping him, I've hurt him in front of his people, and I didn't mean to do that. So I haven't done that again. I've never mentioned that again until now. It's probably been 15 or 20 years ago, this incident that I'm talking about, at least 15, and I have never done that again. I've never mentioned it again until now, unless people ask me privately how much time I put into my sermon preparation. But for your information, FYI, it's about 12 to 15 hours. Why do I mention that? Well, when you spent that much time preparing a sermon, you want to have your full allotment of delivery time to preach it. We're not talking about something thrown together at the last minute on Saturday night, and I can cut it off, cut it short, doesn't matter. I know preachers who do that every week. They really don't get around to preparing a sermon until Saturday night, every week. And some of those preachers are actually looking for something to interrupt their preaching time so that they don't have to preach. And they delight when something happens in the sermon, in the service, so that they don't have to preach, because they really aren't ready to, and they know it. And that means the little bit of preparation they put in the sermon this week that they didn't deliver, or weren't able to deliver very much of, they can then piggyback on that next week and be a little more prepared next week. Go back and revisit that sermon and get it in better shape than it was before, because they know it wasn't in good shape. But if you have wrestled with a passage of Scripture and have prepared it, and it's a burden on your heart, and you are thoroughly prepared, you're well prepared, and you realize that your biggest problem is going to be able to get everything in the normal time that you preach, then yes, when somebody goes on for 5 or 10 minutes in the pulpit in public prayer, you do get a little bit concerned, but I don't want a slight prayer. As I say, there's no particular rule for this, no time limit, but I'm certainly not going to make people keep their prayers. You've got 2 minutes to pray, brother, or 4 minutes to pray, and that's enough. Anything beyond that, it's too much. We've got important things to do here. Well, who's to say that our praying isn't, at least if it's not the most important thing, and I wouldn't say that it is the most important, but if it's not the most important thing, who's to say that it isn't at least as important as the preaching of the word? Who's to say that it wouldn't be better to have more prayer and maybe 5 or 10 minutes less sermon than the other way around? I don't think I'm going to say that, because I don't want to diminish prayer, and I don't want to be guilty of discouraging it. And I recognize how important it is, how absolutely important it is to have fervent prayer. And I know you have to fight for it. And if a man is praying fervently, praying in the Spirit, if he feels that what he's saying is true, genuine, Spirit-filled prayer before the throne of God, then I think that's mighty important. Sometimes my prayers might seem a little long to some people. I'll tell you, if somebody else prays long, I will definitely pray short when it comes my turn. But sometimes my prayers might seem long, but that may be exactly what is needed. Well, until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.